Good morning to all of you. Good to be with you again this morning. I will say about our Vacation Bible School, there's been a lot of work and a lot of effort going on this past few weeks, and I think we're about as ready as we're going to get. But I do need a few more people. I need especially, we're calling them team managers this year. And that's the people who sit with the children in the auditorium at the assembly time at the beginning of the morning and then lead them to the various activities. And every 20 minutes you get to sit down, or every 20 minutes you lead them to activity, then you go sit down for 20 minutes. And we need some more of those. We need a couple of those if you can help me with that. And we can always find work for somebody who's willing. So if you can help with us this coming week, Bible school 9:30 to 10 or to 12 each morning, Monday through Thursday. Just see me after services. We'd love to have your fellowship in that. My wife has had a wonderful aunt by the name of Doreen, lived in Salina, Kansas. And Doreen used to say, "A woman who will tell you her age will lie to you about anything." Now, I say that to tell you that today is Susan Bachman's birthday. So don't ask her how old she is. We don't want her lying and getting into trouble with all of that. Just wish her happy birthday. And Susan, we love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of our King, and we love you with the love of the Lord. I know that most of you, at least, are well aware of the fact that the book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, contains a number of examples of people becoming Christians. Sometimes it's a large group, such as in Acts chapter 2, when we read about those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In Acts chapter 8, there's the account given of the conversion of one man, an Ethiopian, who'd come up from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God and was taught by a gospel preacher. There are numerous examples of people becoming Christians in the book of Acts. And a person I think that really is serious about wanting to know and do the will of God would do well to study those examples. But there's one example of conversion that I think is especially worth noting and study. And that's the extraordinary case of Cornelius that is found in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts and verses 1 through 18 of chapter 11. Now, the Holy Spirit must have thought that it was a pretty special case, because more space is devoted to this one conversion than any other in the book of Acts. Probably through the years, you've heard a number of lessons on the conversion of Cornelius and members of his household. Many of these were for the purpose of calling attention to the fact that this was the first Gentile convert to Christianity. And because of that, there are some unusual things that are mentioned in connection with this case. We read about a Gentile whose prayers and his acts of goodness, his alms, were coming up before God as memorial. That is, something that God would not just ignore, but he would remember. This example also provided, the example of Cornelius also provided the only other example of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first one was of the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Now, both of those are matters that I think ought to be seriously considered in researching Christian teachings and practices. But this morning, I want to draw your attention to the extraordinary case of Cornelius for a different reason. I want you to spend some time with me this morning looking at some things that happened and some things that Cornelius did on that occasion that I believe are truly extraordinary. You remember the example, I'm sure, as Acts chapter 10 begins. We're introduced to a Roman soldier named Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort or Italian band. That simply means that Cornelius was the commander of 100 men, or approximately 100 men. And his little group of 100 soldiers were one of six such groups that were stationed there in Caesarea. That was a city on the shore of the Mediterranean. Caesarea was actually where the rulers that were appointed to rule over Judea and Galilee in that region, that's where they were, that's where they lived, and that's where they executed their office from. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 10 tells us a number of laudatory things about Cornelius, such as that he was a devout man, which meant that he believed in God. He was a devout believer in God. He took his faith with great seriousness. He was one who feared God, the Bible says, with all of his house, which means that he tried to get all of the members of his household to understand and believe in and to worship God. He was a generous man. The Bible says he was giving alms generously to the people, which would probably refer to the Jewish people, but likely anybody that would have been in need. And finally, Luke tells us that he prayed to God continually. That is, he scrupulously observed special times of prayer. These were set on his appointments calendar in stone, as it were. In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 3, we learned that it was at such a time as that, while he was at prayer, that that's what he was doing. He was praying to God, and he received a vision. And in this vision, he sees an angel of God coming to him. And the angel says, Cornelius, calls him by name, which strikes terror in his heart. And somehow, Cornelius is able to get out the words, what is it, Lord? Don't tell me that it's my time already, type of thing. And the angel responds to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And that would have let Cornelius know, I think, that at least God wasn't mad at him. God wasn't upset with him, but that he had been accepting his attempts to worship and to serve him. And then in the vision, the angel tells Cornelius to send some men to Joppa, which was another city about 31 or 2 miles south of Caesarea, and have a man brought to him by the name of Simon, who was also called Peter. We know him better as the Apostle Peter. And the angel tells him exactly where this Simon or Peter is staying. And then suddenly the vision ends and the angel is gone. Immediately then, Cornelius sends two of his servants and one of his soldiers, also a God-fearing soldier, which kind of gives me the impression that maybe Cornelius either was influenced by one of his soldiers or he influenced some of his soldiers. But he sends him to Joppa to find this Simon and bring him to Caesarea. They leave, and the next day they arrive at this house where Peter has been staying there in Joppa. But in the meantime, Peter is having a vision. Remember? He has a vision. He goes up on the rooftop about noon. He's hungry. They're preparing a meal. But while they're doing that, he's up there praying. And while he's praying, he has a vision. Now remember, he's hungry. And in this vision, he sees this sheep coming down out of heaven. from the four corners. It's held up, and as the sheet lowers, he can see that it is filled with all kinds of animals. Luke tells us that some were clean, some were unclean. That is, to the Jew, some could be eaten and some couldn't. And then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, even though it's a vision, instinctively revolts against the idea of eating anything unclean. "No, Lord," he says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And that's when the voice says, "What God has made clean, don't call unclean." And all of that, Peter says, happened three times. And about that time, the men from Cornelius have arrived, and they begin asking for Peter. And Peter goes down to meet the men. He learns about their mission, and they ask him to go with them to Caesarea. Well, then the next day, they leave Joppa. And the following day, they arrive at the home of Cornelius and all of those who were in his house. And immediately we begin to see why this is such an extraordinary case concerning Cornelius. First of all, I want you to take note of the fact that it was Cornelius' desire that everyone he knew get to hear what he was about to hear. That he wanted everyone that he knew to be saved, as was going to be the opportunity that he had. When Peter tells, as you go on into the 11th chapter, and Peter is retelling to the people in Jerusalem why he had gone to the house of a Gentile, he says that Cornelius told me about the vision that he had, and that how the angel had said to him that send for Simon or Peter, and when he comes, He will declare to you a message by which you and all the members of your household, doesn't say could be, might be, can be, but will be saved. Now think about that. This man has been told to send for Simon. He's going to come and going to bring a message to him that he and his household are going to, that's going to help save him and his household. Now, if you were told that, if an angel came to you and told you to do that, to send for somebody who, when they come, they're gonna tell you a message by which you will be saved, what would you do? Well, it excited Cornelius so much that during the next two or three days, he urged as many of his friends as possible, all of his family, all of his household, and as many of his friends to be there as possible. Now, I'm not an angel. Far from it. But I can tell you what Peter told Cornelius and his household. This man wasn't even a Christian. And yet he was more concerned about his relatives and close friends than many of us who have been Christians for years. So that's one thing I think that makes this an extraordinary case. And what makes it even more amazing are some things that Cornelius said. When Peter and those who had come with him from Joppa, some of the brethren there in Joppa, Peter probably feeling a little bit sheepish or uneasy about actually going into the house of a Gentile, explains why he has come, even though it wasn't lawful, or at least it wasn't proper according to Jewish tradition, for Jews to do that. He then asks Cornelius, Peter does, he asks Cornelius, "Why have you called me?" And Cornelius then relates his vision, the one that he had, and then his actions, talks about how he went and did that. And then in verse 33, Cornelius says to Peter, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Now there are several things that I want you to notice when you think about what Cornelius said in that particular passage. Maybe things you hadn't noticed before. But number one, Cornelius thought this was pretty important, didn't he? He thought the matter was urgent. Notice Cornelius said, "So I sent for you at once." Now keep in mind who this is. Cornelius is a Roman soldier. He's a captain or a leader, a commander of a number of soldiers, 100 soldiers in the service of Rome. He's stationed at Caesarea. He's a family man. He has a household to see after. He's a man whose life is punctuated with times devoted to prayer. There's no doubt that he was a busy man with a lot on his plate. And yet he was wise enough to know that this was an opportunity that took precedence over everything else. He didn't whip out his organizer or his cell phone and look up and see if he had a time for this. He wasn't worried about when he could work it in. He said, "So I sent for you at once." Think about that. The things of God are urgent, folks. Amen. Number two, I want you to notice that Cornelius was a believer in God. Cornelius says, "Therefore, we're all here in the presence of God." Now, you and I might not think too much about that, but I do want you to notice he didn't say that we're all here in the presence of the gods, plural. He said, "We're all here in the presence of God." And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Because for the most part, Gentiles were not monotheists. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. They had numerous gods. Do you remember Paul going to the ancient city of Athens? Acts chapter 17. And as he wandered about that city waiting for his comrades to catch up with him, the Bible says his heart became stirred or provoked within him because the city was given over wholesale to idolatry. And so Paul begins to preach about Christ and all of that and has the opportunity. But there was idol upon idol and god after god in the ancient world. One ancient historian says that at the time that Paul was in Athens, there were probably something like 30,000 idols in Athens, which is remarkable. There were only about, they said, about 10,000 people in Athens. They had three gods for every person who lived there. They had gods everywhere. That's what Paul's point was. Even a god that was unknown. It's clear that Cornelius had fully embraced the Jews' teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Not many, but one. He had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. But number three, I want you to notice this. Cornelius believed in the omnipresence of God. Notice again Cornelius' words. "We're all here in the presence of God." Now, your version might have said, "in the sight of God." Same thing. But where are they? Well, they're in this man's house. They're in the ancient coastal city of Caesarea. But that's just geography. That's just information. As far as this man was concerned, what was far more important than where you were on the globe is the fact that you are always in the presence of God. Again, that would have been an unusual concept for the Gentiles. You see, they had gods everywhere, but all of their gods were pretty local. You had the god of the river. You had the god of the stream. You had the god of the trees, or the god of the mountain, or the god of the valley, the god of the sea. And so they didn't think of God as being everywhere. They just thought of there were gods everywhere. Even the Jews, I think, had a little hard time understanding this. If you think about it, if you recall the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, remember he and his mother had got up this little plot for him to get the inheritance and the blessing from his father, and so he had to flee. And so as he flees, the Bible says that first night he gets to a place not far from the ancient city of Bethel, and he lies down to get a night of sleep, puts a rock under his head for the pillow, and he has a dream that night. And in that dream, remember, he sees a ladder going from earth up to heaven. And there's these angels going up and down the ladder. And finally, when he wakes up in the morning, that dream had so impressed him, he said, remember what he said? He said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. And I didn't know it." Now that's one of the patriarchs of Judaism. Why didn't he know that God, did he think when he left home he left God? I think some of us maybe have been brought up like that. You leave home, you get away from hometown and the home folks and from mom and dad, and you just kind of leave God back there where he was. And no, God isn't just in one place, folks. God was everywhere, is everywhere. Well, think about Jonah. You remember his story. How God wanted him to go to the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, who were the Israelites' enemies. Jonah was afraid to go because, first of all, they were his enemies. They might kill him. But secondly, he knew that God, being a merciful and generous God, if Jonah did go to them and preach to them and they repented, then he might spare them. And Jonah didn't want that. And so he immediately goes the opposite direction. He heads for Spain, Tarshish. Verse 3 says, "So he paid the fare and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Well, if I can just get out of Judah, if I can just get out of this province, then I'll get away from this God that wants me to do that uncomfortable thing. Is the omnipresence of God hard for us to understand? Do we sometimes forget that we're always in the presence of God, even when we're alone, when we're behind closed doors? Remember the words, these words from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13? It says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." No creature is hidden from his sight. Are you kidding me? Think about it. Some of God's creatures are so small you cannot see them with the naked eye. And the writer says no creature is hidden from his sight. And he keeps his eye on them all the time. There used to be a song, "The All-Seeing Eye is Watching You." Now, I think maybe it was written to kind of provoke or stir up a little bit of fear in people, to realize God's watching you. It's kind of an intimidating song, but on the other hand, if you're a child of God and you're trying your best to live a Christian life, isn't it good to know that God's got his eye on you? He's got your back. We really can't hide anything from God. But in the fourth place, I want you to understand that Cornelius understood that there is an objective body of truth that must be heard, must be understood, must be believed and obeyed. He said, "We're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Well, what did he mean by "all that you have been commanded"? Well, I think he was talking about the gospel that Peter had been commanded to go preach. In chapter 11, verse 14, Peter relates how Cornelius had been told to send for him and that Simon would declare to him and his household a message by which you will be saved, you and all of your gospel. That message, my friends, was the gospel, is the gospel. Now think about it. What was Cornelius expecting? What do you think he was looking for that day when Peter gets there? Was he expecting to be entertained? Maybe for Peter to do a little song and dance, do something like that, entertaining? What was he expecting? Was he looking for something exciting? I'm sure he was already exciting, but I don't think that Cornelius was looking for an experience. He got one, but I don't think he was looking for an experience. He had in his mind that this man's going to come and declare a message to me and to my family and to my household by which we will be, what? Saved. I'm afraid too many people today don't want a message that saves them. They want an experience that convinces them that they are saved. The case of Cornelius is extraordinary, because he understood that in order for him and his household to be saved, they had to have this message. They needed to hear it and believe it and embrace it. Incidentally, don't you find it at least a little bit interesting that God communicated with Cornelius through a vision in which an angel of God talks to him, but that the angel didn't tell Cornelius what he needed to know, what he and his household needed to know in order to be saved? Do you think the angel didn't know? Think about that. I'm afraid many people today, if an angel spoke to them, they would take that over the gospel anytime. They would conclude that that proves that they're saved, that they've had a vision, they've seen, they've heard an angel. They don't need anything else. What is it that Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." What do you think Cornelius was expecting? Do you think he was expecting warm fuzzies and personal affirmation? "Oh, you're a good man." And he was a good man. Was he hoping Peter would come and lay some feel-good philosophy and psychology on him? I don't think so. I believe what Cornelius wanted was what the angel had told him God was going to give to him, and that is the message by which he and the members of his household could all be saved. And I think part of the reason why the world is in the shape it is today is because we've got away from wanting to hear that message. And we want to hear and experience so many other things. When Cornelius told Peter that we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded, he wasn't just saying that he wanted to hear it, that he wanted to know it intellectually. I think it says that Cornelius was fully prepared to obey all that God had commanded Peter to preach. A lot of people are content to do otherwise. They're satisfied because they've heard the truth. They know the truth, but they never get around to doing what is commanded. A lot of people practice what is called selective obedience. They want to decide what they will do, when they will do it, not God. This morning's Bible reading in our daily Bible contained the account of the healing of Naaman, the leper. I know Dennis spoke on this a few weeks ago. But this Syrian general came down with leprosy. You remember that? And when he learned there was a prophet in Israel that could help him get healed, he immediately made his way down to Elisha. But when Elisha then told him, "Here's what you need to do," he took all this silver and all of this gold and all of these changes of clothing down to give Elisha to pay to get him well. But Elisha refuses that, even though the general insisted over and over again. But Elisha refuses. Here's what you need to do. You need to go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. What happened? Well, I think he came down with a bad case of selective obedience. He didn't have a problem with going. And he didn't have a problem with dipping. He didn't have a problem with the 7 times, apparently. What was his problem? He didn't want to go dip in the Jordan. Well, we got better rivers than that back where I'm from. As far as he was concerned, there were better rivers to get that done. I hope you understand that the Bible, it's not a cafeteria when it comes to the commands of God. We used to have a Furs here. When we first moved here, we had the Furs cafeteria. And I loved that place. You go in, you get your tray, you walk down the line, and oh, it all looks, I'll take some of that, and I'll take some of that, and some of it. No, I don't want any of that. But I'll take some of that. That's not the way the Bible is. You don't do it that way. It may be good in the cafeteria business, but that's no way to take the Bible. That's the lesson this morning. I hope you've received something that will be helpful to you. But the case of Cornelius is extraordinary when you think about it. Not just because he was the first Gentile to become a Christian. Not just because he and his household received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was extraordinary because of the kind of man that he was and because of the things that he said. Cornelius wanted everybody he knew to be saved. Cornelius regarded spiritual matters as top priority. That's the urgent thing for today. Cornelius regarded there to be that belief that there was one God and that one God was everywhere at one time. And Cornelius understood that the gospel involves a message, an objective message. One that must be heard, it must be understood, it must be acted upon. Not just part of it, but all of it. And so this morning we conclude by asking, is there anyone here like Cornelius this morning who needs and now wants to obey the gospel? Maybe you've been putting it off, putting off your obedience, being baptized into Christ. Maybe you've done that. But now you know that there's some things that are not right in your walk, in your relationship with God. And you've gotten away from your commitment. And you want to make some changes. Or maybe you've moved to our area and would like to be identified with this congregation. We might work and worship together. This morning, if you need to come for any reason, will you come while together we stand and as we sing? Why can't be?